what? We finally got the 2024 Messy Reformation Conference on the schedule. Block off your calendars for April 15th through the 17th, 2024. The theme for our first ever conference is courageous leadership, with a particular emphasis on what courageous leadership looks like in times of reformation. In our current reformation, the CRC needs leaders who are willing to stand firm in their convictions and lead their churches, classes, and denomination with courage and boldness. We've designed this conference to help equip, encourage, and paint a vision for what that courageous leadership will look like wherever God leads us. To find out more about this conference, or to get signed up right away, head on over to themessyreformation.com. Don't wait to get signed up. We need people to get signed up as soon as possible to get a handle on how many people are coming and what to expect, so don't wait. And don't miss this opportunity to equip yourself, connect with fellow leaders, and be part of this messy reformation in the CRCNA. As you know, whenever reformation has happened in the history of the church, things get messy and courageous leaders are needed. That's why we're taking the opportunity to have conversations with pastors throughout the Christian Reformed Church to find out what's going on in our denomination, but also to talk about what reformation might look like. If you haven't already, take a moment to click subscribe so you don't miss any of our upcoming content. We're dropping episodes every single Sunday evening. It's also important for you to know that you are our marketing plan. We rely on you to spread the word about what we're doing at the Messy Reformation. We rely on you to share our content. We also rely on you to give us 5-star reviews and provide good feedback for this podcast so that the algorithms push our content further into the world that needs to hear what we're saying. You are the marketing plan, and we believe we've placed our marketing in good hands. You can also support us financially on Patreon or Substack. All the money raised is used to fund online hosting and build the platform of the Messy Reformation. With all that said, we're going to get to this week's episode, which is part one of our conversation with Dave Tenclay. All right, so Dave, why don't you kick us off and just tell us a little bit about yourself and your family and the church that you're at?
Yeah. Well, I grew up in Northwest Iowa, so that's where I'm from. I grew up in an RCA church, First Reformed Church of Sheldon. And so that my roots are not in the CRC. So I'm a transplant. I went to public school. So that's another thing that I don't share with a lot of CRC folks, the schooling thing. I just grew up in a great Christian home. Went to Northwestern College in Orange City, Iowa, for my undergrad. And then I went to Trinity Evangelical Divinity School for seminary. And at Trinity, that's actually where I met my wife. So she was a grad student there as well. And it was actually pretty cool. I'm pretty conservative, complementarian guy. So I wasn't really expecting to meet my wife at seminary. It turns out we were living across the hall from each other, and we were talking about theological stuff because that's what seminary students do. And it turns out she's complementarian as well. And it was like, hey, this is, I got to explore this. Yeah. So anyway, that's where I met my wife, was at Trinity. Since that time, we've been married 16 years and we got 4 kids. We homeschool, do classical conversations. So that's really good. And I'm currently serving at Bauer CRC in Hudsonville, Michigan. So okay. Hudsonville is a suburb of Grand Rapids, and Bauer is a suburb of Hudsonville. So there's a farm across the street, and it fits me well. It reminds me a lot of where I grew up. So.
Very cool. Yeah. So I'm a transplant into the CRC too. So okay. I didn't grow up in the CRC and I went to public school. So I'm okay. kind of,
yeah, we share that.
Yeah. I'm a heathen in this mix too. So, I don't use that as an excuse to say that was a good decision to make.
Right.
But it ended up working out, you know, God, by God's grace, some of our not great decisions end up turning out pretty good. So,
yeah. Yep.
So, yeah. Otherwise, I am your typical like CRC pastor that is a big time either homeschool or Christian school
proponent
because I I think it's a big deal, especially I've told people just being a youth pastor for 11 years. I really, really saw the benefit of having a Christ-centered education, yeah, wherever you get that, because it's a big deal.
For sure.
So did you, so you said you went, you know, to Northwestern and then you went to Trinity. So did you have this idea, you know, this calling to be a pastor? Was that kind of something you knew from an early age that you were going to be doing?
Yeah. You know, when I was in high school, our church always had a youth Sunday, and they asked me to speak at that a couple times. So I even in high school started doing some speaking, at some of our church services. So there was certainly a number of people that were, you know, kind of pushing me to explore the ministry. My original major was going to be teaching. I worked at Camp Geneva in Holland, Michigan for a couple summers when I was in college. And that's where really I felt the Lord's call more specifically to vocational ministry. So changed my major. I was a religion and history major after that. And so I'd say since I was a teenager, it was pretty clear that the Lord was leading me in this direction.
Yeah. So what led you to Trinity then?
The senior pastor at the church I was at, he had gone to Trinity, himself, and he strongly recommended it. And, you know, at the time I was in the RCA, so the option that a lot of RCA guys went to was Western in Holland. And I just wasn't a huge fan of Western at the time, and was looking for some other alternatives. And so I visited Trinity, and man, I just came away really impressed with kind of the whole thing. Kind of top rate scholars. It was kind of cool to have classes with guys that wrote the books. In some ways, just the commitment to biblical inerrancy was huge. So, I know at some of the other Reformed, you know, Western and even Calvin, that certainly wasn't nearly as strong of an emphasis. So the inerrancy thing was a huge part for me. Mm-hmm. And it was also kind of neat at Trinity. There was a whole host of theological opinions, but it was underneath everybody signed up for inerrancy. So I had a lot of great conversations with Baptists and, you know, folks that were in, you know, other kind of those other traditions, but we knew we were coming from the same place. And that was nice. It created some really, I think, healthy conversations, but we knew we were kind of on the same team. It was good. It was just a really wonderful experience.
It's one of the conversations we've been having quite a bit lately on the podcast this idea that, well, there's the false idea out there that in order to have helpful ecumenical conversations, we shouldn't really hold to anything.
Right.
And yet, you know, you just said too, like the fact that everybody signed on the line of inerrancy helped put you kind of knew where you were at. You had some foundation to build on, and that actually fostered better ecumenical relationships, conversations. And so I experienced that too because I went to a Baptist undergrad school as well.
Sure.
But we all kind of understood where we were at regarding scripture. We had really great conversations about, you know, dispensationalism and all those kind of things. And
But
we were able to find where we landed and agreed as well. So,
It was, one thing that struck me was I was getting the ordination track for the RCA. So I had to go to Western for a couple classes. In one of the classes, it was myself and one other guy. We were just getting ripped on by the rest of the students that we were inerrantists, that we believed in the inerrancy of the original manuscripts. We were just ripped on. Mm. And I never forget that. And that was one of the things that kind of pushed me out of the RCA was, you know, if this is how I'm going to get treated, by, you know, future colleagues, we're just not really in alignment. So, that really kind of solidified for me that I was in the right spot. Even that little interaction.
Yeah. So what brought you is that what brought you into the CRC then, kind of realizing like you don't have a future here in the RCA and then.
Yeah. So my path. While I was at Trinity, I actually interned at an RCA church on the west side of Chicago that a really great, turned out to be a really great mentor friend of mine. I worked under him. But then after that, my first full-time job was at Roseland Christian Ministries on the south side of Chicago. So that's a CRC ministry. And while I was there, it wasn't a pastoral role, but I was working in a whole bunch of different ways there, in ministry stuff. And that's when I was like, well, you know, if I join a CRC church, you know, maybe I should think about changing my path as far as ordination stuff goes. But the other huge thing was in the RCA, it just became clear to me that being a complementarian, there really wasn't a place for me anymore.
Mm-hmm.
And like with the conscience clause, you know, really abolishing that and, just trying to project into the future. It's like, what's this going to look like? It just didn't really feel like there was going to be much of a future for me. So CRC is far from perfect, but, at least, even on the women in office question, there was much more of a place, I guess. You know, officially it's a position of our denomination that we can be complementarians and there's scriptural support for it. So, kind of that partial theological, and the other part was just practical. I was working at a CRC ministry. Unfortunately, yeah. It delayed my ordination process about 5 years. So, I didn't get ordained until 2013, but I graduated seminary in 2008.
Okay.
Yeah.
Did you have to go through, you know, how did that work? Because you were doing kind of like what we would call the EPMC program through the RCA, but did you have to do that now for the CRC then too?
Yeah. So I had to do some double work because I was halfway through it with the RCA and then quit. And then I had to start EPMC through Calvin. I did the distance. I was on one of the, I think I was the trial run of the 2 year distance program for the EPMC. So I didn't have to go to Grand Rapids for a semester, but, and that was an interesting experience too. So I had already graduated seminary and then I had to go back and take, you know, four or five classes at Calvin, while I was working. And, I was just struck, at, the differences, between the two schools, between, mm-hmm. Preaching was a huge difference. I gained a lot from my preaching classes at Trinity, and I didn't come away as impressed with what I had to go through at Calvin. It really felt like kind of jumping through a hoop in a lot of ways to finish the EPMC stuff, but I did it and made it through and got ordained. And I've been ordained I think 11 years now. So,
okay. What was the, we all know that, you know, Calvin has been very committed to the four-page method. what was there a specific kind of method of preaching that they were teaching at Trinity or?
Yeah, at Trinity it was just far more just expositional, expository preaching. Look at your text and break it down and let your sermon be based on the structure of your text. And, you know, what's the main point of the text? That's the main point of your sermon. Stuff that it really isn't that hard. Mm-hmm. The four-page method, I never struggled so much to try to put together a sermon. In fact, I remember for the last sermon I had to preach, I just gave up and I just preached it the way I wanted to. And I said, I don't care what grade I get. Like this is just dumb. Like I'm not going to preach like this. Yeah. So it was frustrating. It explains a lot to me about a lot of things. A lot of deficiencies I see, and from a lot of pulpits is that I lament that a lot of men haven't been trained well, to exposit the word. And even recently, getting rid of, you know, preaching classes and professors and all that, it seems like an afterthought from Calvin at this point. I was thinking about this. I was talking to some congregation members a couple months ago about seminary, and they're asking, you know, what you do at seminary. And I said, well, what do you think the main reason that you go to seminary is? And they all said, well, to learn how to be a good preacher. that you go so that you can learn how to preach. I said, well, that is interesting that you think that. I said, I think most people believe that are, you know, people in the pews in the CRC. And what's fascinating is that my take is that it's an afterthought at the seminary, that it's certainly not a huge priority as far as the number of classes you take and the professors that are teaching it and all that. So I think there's a real disconnect between what the folks in the seats are thinking seminary is and what it kind of has become.
Yeah. Yeah. I think that just shows the broader disconnect that we're seeing in general in the denomination, right? That there's a disconnect between the average person in the pew and the people kind of, I don't know, for lack of a better word, running the show up in the institutional level, and so there's just a big time disconnect there. And so, you talk to, I've said this multiple times, my two biggest disappointments and frustrations coming out of Calvin were the preaching and the lack of theological depth.
Yeah.
And what most people, when I ask them, like, what do you think the strengths are of Calvin University? They would say, oh, the preaching and the theological depth. That's what the Reformed tradition is just known for, right? It's known for like having strong preaching. And I'm like, but that's, we just kind of assume that that's the case because that's what Reformed has been known for, but we're just not there anymore.
I'm not sure. I think it's been a long time to be frank, since it was a strength. I hate to be judgmental, but just giving an assessment of the pulpit ministry in the CRC, just to me, a lot of the people that are preaching expository, sermons are younger. And they didn't go to Calvin. Mm-hmm. And if they did go to Calvin, they had to get training somewhere else. They had to take, Charles Simeon, workshops or went elsewhere to learn how to preach well. I think it's just a stinging indictment on the institution. To me, if you're a denominational seminary, you have one job primarily, and that's to train ministers of the word. And if you don't, you're not training them how to handle the word well, I think you failed.
Yeah. Yeah. 100%. Yeah. And that's what we do, right? We're supposed to rightly handle the truth, right? That's like direct command. And that's knowing, that's having a deep knowledge of God's word and then being able to communicate that to people clearly.
Right.
And I think people just kind of miss, I don't know, because people miss the importance of because I think when we understand how to preach well, we're understanding how to take God's word and communicate it clearly to people, right?
Yep.
And when the pastor works at that, then that actually flows over into all of the other aspects of pastoral ministry as well, right? If 100%. You can communicate God's truth clearly and effectively to people in the pew, then guess what you can do when you're in pastoral care situations? Now you've learned how to clearly communicate God's truth to them in that situation too. And so preaching carries over into all of those things that if we're doing it well.
Mm-hmm.
And we're doing it rightly. And so, it has been a frustration and, we'll see how we can work. One of the beautiful things that's been happening over the last number of years is, that there's kind of been this grassroots thing happening in the CRC where people are saying, okay, well, if the denomination's going to do this poorly, then local churches are going to start stepping up and doing, and we'll start equipping pastors to do that. And so I'd be curious if we'll see something like that happening relatively soon where we'll have kind of a grassroots thing going around where we can start equipping some of these younger pastors and people to be able to preach more effectively. Because the four-page method, like, and I've told people this, like, I've been super critical of the four-page method forever. I was kind of known for that in the seminary. But like, if you looked at my sermons, you would probably find four pages in them, but that's not how I'm structuring it. When I'm structuring my sermon, I'm saying, here's how the text, exactly what you were like a typical expositional sermon. Here's what the text says. Here's the logic of the text. Here's the logic of my sermon. Now, how do I communicate this clearly to my people?
Yeah.
And that's what people want. I've been finding So much more. I mean, for one, we don't just do what people want. We do what God's told us to do. And I think that's what
for sure
positional preaching is, but yet people are so hungry for it. And I just regularly have been finding over, especially over the last couple of years, for some reason, people coming into our church and saying, finally, we have a biblical sermon. We've been looking for a church that would preach God's word and we can't find one. And we come here and we hear God's word preached. And what they're meaning by that is that the text is right in the sermon and the sermon says what the text says. It's, I'm not getting all fancy telling. I mean, I tell stories. I like telling stories, but it's not the point of the sermon. The text is at the center of the sermon. And then we're trying to communicate that clearly, but people are hungry for it.
Oh yeah. What I find is that, you know, people are listening to other things on the radio. They're listening to sermons on the radio or podcasts or things like that. And if they're listening to, you know, to solid preachers, they actually can kind of, they kind of know what they're looking for. As far as, hey, is this from the word or is this just somebody telling a bunch of random stories? Mm-hmm. And I don't think that we have to be, you know, these amazing, you know, eloquent speakers, but if we're just unpacking the text week after week, it's also going to seep into people's own abilities to unpack the word. And I think when they're studying the Bible themselves, or when they're doing small group Bible studies, or when they're teaching Sunday school, or, you know, all those different other areas, you know, it's going to start to take hold after, you know, you've been doing this, you know, for months and years. Hopefully it starts to become a pattern. Okay, this is how you approach the text and this is how you unpack it. And yes, there's an application, but it comes after you understand, you know, the context and the main point and all that. But I really think it's equipping people, not only on Sunday mornings, but it's to equip people to be better at reading their Bibles themselves.
Amen. And one of the really beautiful things I experienced in our youth ministry. So, and part of the reason why I'm so passionate about this, I don't know if I've ever told the full story, but when I first was called into ministry, I had no plans of being a pastor. I had no idea what I was doing, but
okay,
just kind of felt like, this is what God's calling me to. I'm going to jump in and try to do it. And there was this desire in me to preach. And so I just started doing it. And I had been trained really poorly by an organization that was, it was all like, well, if you're going to write a 15-minute sermon, you come up with 2 to 3 minute stories and make a point and put them all together. Like that was how you preach. And then you got to have scripture in there and like the middle story, you have some scripture. I didn't know what I was doing. So I just started doing that. And I like to tell stories. That's kind of been a family thing. And then eventually I was rebuked by one of my leaders. They were like, that was scripture light. Like you need to bring God's word. And I was cut to the heart. God rebuked me. So it changed and I started preaching. I went out, I had to go out and study and find some preaching tools. I found some good tools for that. Started preaching expositionally. But then after like 10 years of doing that in the youth ministry, just preaching through books of the Bible.
Yeah.
I could see our youth group had shaped the way that they view God's word, the way they read it, the way they understand it. And so when you start diving into now some of like, I had never talked to them about end times anything. And then right as I was kind of getting ready to leave, I thought, let's go through, let's talk about end times a little bit. And as I started explaining it, they were like, oh yeah, that'll make sense. Of course. Why does anybody not believe this stuff? Because it had just been like put into them through God's word, right? They had just kind of formed their understanding and their imagination. And so it's the really powerful aspect of being able to preach God's word.
Yep.
So you came into the CRC, eventually. So have you been at that church now for, have you only been at one church or have you served a couple churches?
My first church I served was on the southwest side of Chicago, in a suburb called Burbank. It was Emmanuel CRC. So I was there from 2013 to 2019.
Okay.
I took the call to Bauer at the end of 2019. So I'm in the current church for not quite 4.5 years.
Okay. Now, I want to dive in. I'm just trying to get a landscape of how long you've been in the CRC. So you've kind of been here. You've been able to see some of the current stuff that's been happening.
I mean,
And some of the shifts maybe, I don't know, we'll see if we call them a shift or not, that's been happening in the denomination over the last few years. And I know you served at Synod last year, but did you serve at Synod in 2022 as well?
No, I served in 2015. That was the only other time I served. Yeah. So I've been there twice.
Yeah. So 2015 was, 2016 was the big one that kind of set the, but 2015 was pretty, I think there was some bigger stuff that happened.
There was a few little things. I mean, one of the things was opening up a delegation to deacons to come to Synod. That was kind of one of the ones I kind of recall. You know, the human sexuality stuff was percolating. There was already, you know, some discussions on the floor of Synod about it. Kind of people getting amped up for 2016. But it certainly wasn't nearly as consequential or heavy, I suppose, as what this past year was.
Yeah. Yeah. This last year was super intense, right? Yeah. I know people were like, 2022, that was really intense. And I'm like, yeah, no, 2023 is going to be worse. 2024, I don't know. We'll see what's in store here. I don't have a feel. I knew last year was going to be way more intense.
Yeah.
2022. This year, I can't tell yet. I got a feeling that it might not be, just because I feel like last year was kind of like the last stand kind of a thing. And I think we'll start moving, but I don't know. I'm not not predicting the future here. But I'd be curious to just get your thoughts as someone who kind of grew up in the RCA, was thinking of being ordained in the RCA, and now being in the CRC, just to kind of your thoughts on some of this. Because I had a lot of friends who were pastors in the RCA.
Yep.
And they would be like, well, the CRC is just 5 to 10 years behind the RCA. Like, just right along. That's what everybody says. Yeah.
There's a lot of truth.
Yeah. Yeah. We have been kind of going. So do you see a lot of the same things going on in the CRC that were happening in the RCA?
I do. I've shared that with a number of people. And that, unfortunately, for me, makes me a little more pessimistic, I think, than some other friends and colleagues. In some ways, because I sort of lived it already. You know, my take on the RCA was, at the General Synod, generally speaking, the right things would be voted on and decided, that the votes would kind of, quote unquote, go the right way. But then the other 51 weeks out of the year, the machinery of the denomination and kind of people just wouldn't abide by what the Synod had decided. And there was no discipline really to speak of. Now, the RCA and CRC have some different polity things. The classis and the RCA has a lot more power. You know, big decisions had to get approved by, you know, a supermajority of classes. And that's a difference. But by and large, what was decided at Synod, you'd feel like you had a victory. And then the rest of the year, you'd just realize that you didn't. And it felt like year after year, you're looking forward to, okay, maybe they'll fix it this year. And it just continued to not be that way. I mean, even today, to this day, the RCA on paper believes that marriage is between a man and a woman. Mm-hmm. But in practice, they're so far from that. I mean, so far. It's kind of laughable.
Yeah. Yeah, that one blew my mind when I had heard that. Because I just, from the outside, I was like, oh, they've been affirming for a long time. And somebody's like, no, actually on paper, they're not. I'm like, what?
Yep.
It was crazy.
It's I think the lesson I've learned from that, a cautionary tale, is, you know, the affirming side or the progressive side, they don't have to win. They just have to not lose. They're fighting a guerrilla war, to use that terminology. They just have to keep hanging on and not be decisively beaten. And as long as they do that, I mean, this is how it seems to work in a lot of denominations. They just outlast the faithful. And if the faithful Orthodox side is unwilling to discipline, to do the hard things, the guerrilla warfare kind of wins out. And that's my honest take on the RCA, is that there was a minority of people within the RCA that fought a guerrilla war, and they won. And it's tragic. I mean, my whole family's RCA. I had, you know, multiple great uncles who were RCA pastors, and deep roots in the RCA. And to leave it was heartbreaking. Especially, I remember my grandma was just broke up about it, that I, you know, left the RCA, and you know, but I had to. It was a matter of conscience. And I also share that to say, you know, there's times where you are called to leave your denomination. And I would actually throw it on the other side now for those that are in the affirming camp. I'd say, mm-hmm. you know what, if your convictions are as they are, maybe you should just leave. Be true to your convictions. Have the integrity to leave. I've left. It's hard, but you get over it.
Yeah.
And it really isn't the end of the world. Like, the world doesn't end if you leave, you know, a denomination that you have deep, you know, family roots in. The world goes on. That would be my encouragement to those who are more in the affirming camp. Leave. It's going to be hard. I get it, like the family connections and the history and all that, but I just think a matter of integrity, it's important.
Yeah, 100% agree. And that, I assume that, you know, last year at Synod, I remember you speaking from the floor after we had just not approved some disciplines. Yep. And you were like, we basically just gave the local option.
Yeah.
And people were like, what is he talking about? And I was like, I know exactly what he's talking about.
Yep.
And so it explains, you know, for those who maybe are still wondering about why you had said that at Synod. Yep. I hope that helps them understand why you were saying that, because that's really what happened in the RCA, was a refusal to discipline.
100%. Yeah. I mean, I had some pushback on that, and that's fine. I have broad shoulders. but I 100%, that's where I was coming from. I lived, you know, a lot of my life in a denomination that had the local option, not in writing, but in practice.
Yeah.
And frankly, that's where the CRC is today. We have the local option in practice. Every congregation is doing what they want to do. You know, there's a list of affirming congregations that, you know, is on a website that everybody can look up, and you can go to their website and you can see their statement of faith, and it's the local option. Yeah. We currently have a local option. It's a de facto local option. And I get very frustrated when people push back on that, because I don't know how else to describe this. They're doing what they want, and there have been, frankly, not really any consequences thus far.
No, there hasn't been yet. What do you think's behind that? Like, what did you see in the RCA? What was behind their, like, the conservative tendency to not want a discipline?
Yeah. Like, one of the things in the RCA that it ended up being the challenge of the classist system, and they could not enact change because there was a bunch of classies out east that had like 18 people in them, and they had the same vote as the classists in, you know, Northwest Iowa that had a couple thousand. But the biggest thing was just not wanting to be mean. I see that so much in the CRC as well. That it would have this idea that discipline equals meanness, and it's really hard even for office bearers to get past that. They just think that you use the word discipline, that you're being mean. We don't want to be mean. We want to be nice. You know, we think that the word love equals nice. You know, I've been trying to even in my own local church, you know, shape conversations about discipline and using like the word accountability. You know, when we talk about discipline, really we're talking about accountability. And I think that's a little bit more positive term. Then discipline. People discipline, they think, you know, dad whacking you with a paddle because you, you know, did something naughty. it's about accountability. And the reality is that we just don't want to keep each other accountable. We're being mean. And that's frankly my concern going forward, even in 2024 here at Synod. At some point, we have to hold churches accountable. We have to hold office bearers accountable. And it's going to be perceived as mean. We're going to be called every name in the book and all that. But if there's no accountability, we've missed the third mark of the church.
That's all we have for this week. If you want to help us out and support the Messy Reformation, another thing you can do is sign up for our newsletter through Substack. That way you'll get episodes and summaries sent directly to your email inbox. It will also give us the opportunity to communicate with our audience, which is one of the biggest struggles of a podcast. So head over to The Messy Reformation on Substack and sign up for our newsletter. Now, stay tuned next week for part two of our conversation with Dave Tenclay. But until then, don't forget this is Christ's church, and he bought it with his blood. And we've been warned that wolves will come in trying to destroy the flock. So, keep a close watch on your life and on your doctrine. Preach the word in season and out of season. And keep fighting the good fight in this messy Reformation.